We're going to turn to the book of Esther this evening. Esther chapter 2, we'll begin with towards the end of chapter 2 at verse 19 and read through chapter 3. Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. If you recall, a few years ago I had a sermon on Esther chapter 1. I'm not exactly sure how many years ago that is, but it is years. And it's part of a sermon series by Liam Gallagher from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And at the rate we're going, I'll finish at about age 100. That's what I figure. But we will work through this. And this part, again, I found it to be relevant to us, relevant to me as I heard it the first time. And I trust that God will bless you with this word this evening. So, Esther chapter 2, begin at verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Yet after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The book of Esther, as you're well aware, is a book that does not mention the name of God anywhere. It doesn't even mention the word covenant or sacrifice or the promised land or the temple or anything of that nature throughout that book. In fact, as we've noted in the first chapter, it doesn't mention even a Jew. To read the first chapter alone would not connect it to the God of the Bible or to the God of the Jews at all. It's different in a dramatic way from a number of the other passages in other parts of the Bible. For instance, Isaiah 40, 21 to 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Hasn't that been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Many passages of like nature throughout the Bible, giving clarity to the God of the Bible, to the God who created all things, to the author of redemption, and yet all of that is silent in the book of Esther, except by implication. You know as well as I do that having read through it once and studied through it perhaps, you see His fingerprint everywhere, but His name is not there. We're challenged sometimes to imagine then what it would be like to live where God is invisible and silent. Maybe some of you would think that's not very difficult to imagine. Just look at your own life. Look at my own life. Where I work, the people I'm with, no God except for a curse, no testimony to His grace, no acknowledgement of His creation, nothing. And the book of Esther introduces us into such a world without God and into a world that is broken. And in that book, though, we get in capsule form what the Bible as a whole shows, that the Bible as a whole is a story of God overruling human plans and schemes to further His purpose and accomplish His will. It might not be written at the surface, but you don't dig very deeply into the book of Esther to see that. And throughout the Bible, that is what we have. Chapter 1, of course, if you remember, introduces us to a great man, a great king, King Ahasuerus. He's in his early 30s, and yet he is king over a realm that has the present-day Iran and Iraq at its center, spreads to India, into Ethiopia, northern Sudan, a tremendous realm that he rules over, a very, very powerful monarch with absolute power. He's also a rather dissolute husband, as we see in chapter 1. He overdoes everything. He overdoes his party. The party that's mentioned there in chapter 1 lasts for a number of months, and wine overflows to the point of perpetual inebriation, probably putting it mildly. In that first chapter, we also meet his wife, Vashti. And she holds a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to the king, as a queen would do. But the king calls for her when he's in such a drunken state. He wants to show her off because in his view, she is the most beautiful woman in the world. To him, that's all that matters. To him, he wants to show off this trophy wife of his. He objectifies women. He sees them objects for his own pleasure. And there's a glimpse. There is a glimpse of God's presence even in Vashti. Why would we say that? Because in her very being, she senses that there is dignity. She senses that she has worth and value above the lecherous views of men. She senses that there is something to her that requires her to tell her own husband, no. There's dignity with this woman. She doesn't recognize likely where it comes from. She's only mentioned in passing one more time. But there's a glimmer. There's a glimmer of God's presence. She suffers the consequences, of course, and is dethroned, and that leads to the rest of the story. And that's part one. Eunuchs are introduced in the beginning of chapter 2, and the great plan to replace Queen Vashti is put into motion. Verse 2 says, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch." Three criteria. Very surface, very insulting, where the only thing that matters to the king is youth, beauty, and virginity. Youth probably as young as 13, possibly up to 18 years old, to live for the rest of their lives in the harem, to become toys for the king. Nothing that is good happens to these young girls for the rest of their lives. A Jew is also introduced in verse 5. "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite." Details that you wonder, what's this for? We'll see. And a young girl is also introduced, the Jewish girl, Esther. She's bereaved of her parents, and she is amongst those taken by force. And in that context, we go over to verse 19, to the end of chapter 2. And we wonder, as what we've read in these particular details, the fact of Mordecai sitting at the gate, that he hears of a plot against the king, that he speaks of it, that it's heard, that it's investigated, that these men are hanged, and that it's recorded. Seemingly totally unrelated details, dots in a line that don't seem to connect. But we ask ourselves, why do these things happen to people? Is there no one in control of events? Is man left totally to his own devices? That's what we see. And so there are two points that are introduced here. One, the mystery of providence. And secondly, the mystery of iniquity. The end of chapter 2, the mystery of providence takes on deep significance as the virgins are gathered together, as Mordecai is sitting at the gate, and the plot thickens as the chapter comes to the end at verse 23. Providence, providential events, every single one of them. What is providence? We have to ask. Our shorter catechism says it's this: God's works of providence are His most holy, His most wise and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. The Second Helvetic Confession puts it this way: "We believe that all things in heaven and on earth and in all creatures are preserved and governed by the providence of this wise, eternal, and almighty God." The same confession goes on to quote Augustine, when he quotes our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, "The Lord said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will." And by this, Augustine was saying that he wanted to show that what men regard as of least value is also governed by God's omnipotence. Heidelberg question number 27, providence is this: "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His own hand, He upholds and governs heaven and earth, all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." R.C. Sproul would put it so succinctly: there isn't a single maverick molecule in the entire cosmos. So what is providence? In a sense, it's easy to define. It's the governing and preserving of all things by God. But it's harder to see. it's harder to recognize in the day-to-day of life and the circumstances that you and I deal with day by day. None of us can very, very easily say, there it is. I see exactly what God is doing in my life, in this misfortune, or in that blessing, or in that interaction, or in that circumstance. Providence is only understood afterwards. God's providence, like John Flavel says, it's best read backwards, like the Hebrew language. Only looking back do you see how it was, this thing, and this event, and that event, and that conversation that led to God's unfolding plan happening. Even then, it's cloudy, it's partial, and it's imperfect. We do not see clearly everything that God is doing. It's a call to us, isn't it, of trust and of faith, trusting that His providence is indeed, every single aspect of it is by His fatherly hand. So there's something going on here. In chapter 2, verse 5, of course, we are introduced to that Jewish family. We're told of Hadassah, young, beautiful, a virgin, and that's why she's in the palace. But now, by now in the story, she has been made queen in Persia. She has not forgotten her roots. She still listens to Mordecai, her guardian. He has warned her when she was taken away, don't reveal yourself being a Jew. Just be quiet about that. Why, we wonder? Was it fear? Was Mordecai not prepared to stand up and speak for God? Was Esther disobedient in listening to him? Sometimes in the circumstances of life, as difficult as it is, it's time to be silent. It's time to let things be. This particular situation, perhaps you have, I have, question in your mind, wasn't there a compromise going on here? She's a child of the people of God, forced into a marriage unequally yoked. Was she forced? Queen Vashti had the nerve to say no. Esther says yes under the instruction of Mordecai. Was that a compromise? How do we know? It's not looked upon such as a compromise, and yet there it is. It seems to be blessed as the story goes on. So back to Esther and Mordecai. We learn something about Mordecai in verse 19. Number one, that he's an influential figure. He's public. He's sitting at the gate. And as you're aware, in that day, the men who sat at the gate generally had some adjudication powers. They had some ruling powers and judgment powers. He's an influential figure. And Esther then comes from that influential family. He's public. In that position, perhaps it's that position, perhaps it's something else we don't know, but he uncovers a plot. He uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And he passes this news, he passes this information on to Esther, who passes it on to King Ahasuerus in the name of Mordecai. The king hears, listens, investigates, finds it to be true, and has the men hanged. We stand back and look at the story again, and we are wondering, why was Esther taken away from their family and into the royal harem? All of these unrelated dots all seem to be pointing nowhere. Why is the young Jewish girl then singled out and taken to be queen? Why does Mordecai keep in touch with her? Why do Mordecai and Esther appear to give in this case? Is this case a case of moral compromise to the evil demands of a wicked king? What has the plot against the king have to do with anything with regards to Esther and Mordecai? What is God doing here, and why does he put her through all of this? Taking her from all that's familiar and enclose her in harem life for the rest of her life. Why? Well, one answer that appears relatively quickly is so that they might become the saviors of the king, physically, of Ahasuerus. God uses these two to save his life. Keep that in mind as we go on to verse 23. 23 tells us that the men were both hanged on the gallows, and the events are recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And it stops there. Why is that significant? It's known historically that the kings of Persia were known to be brutal. They were moral abusers of power. But they were also known to keep close record of achievements and what happened to them for the future reference. But it's also known that they were generous and swift in their generosity to reward those who served them. A sense of that generosity we see in chapter 2, verse 18, upon Esther's selection as queen. It says the king gave a great feast there for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. When we begin to understand some of this background of Persian kings and their generosity to those who have favored them, and if you know anything about that Persian protocol, you'll be asking, why wasn't Mordecai rewarded for saving the king's life? It's recorded here, but the record bears nothing in terms of any reward. And we're again confronted with the mystery of providence, the why questions that we have no answers to. The second thing we discover as we move into chapter 3 is the mystery of iniquity. We see that right off. After these events, the events that had been discussed in the end of chapter 2, with more questions than answers, Haman is introduced and he's promoted. Remember that big party that King Ahasuerus had in chapter 1. Out of all those noblemen and rulers and servants of the king who were there, one was promoted, Haman the Agagite. The fact that he's an Agagite is a developing irony, as we will see. Chapter 1 reveals that great party, but here we discover that this man who was one of them is given a place above all. He is exalted above them all. He's given a throne, and all are commanded to pay homage to him as a God figure. And there's more information given. Mordecai does not bow down to him. He would not. And the king's servants have noticed and questioned him as to why don't you? They're probably telling him, your life is at stake, man. Get with the program. And he tells them why he refuses to bow down. He simply tells them that he is a Jew, implying that his God would not allow him to, that he is under obligation not to bow down before any image, not even an image bearer. Haman isn't an idol. He's not God. Why not? Because the Bible says you shall have no image, not just a stone or gold image or even an image bearer of God. And Mordecai draws a line. Where we might question why the line wasn't drawn before, he is absolutely clear here. The line is drawn, I will not worship a man. The wrath of Haman then, of course, as is revealed, is directed against Mordecai and to more than just Mordecai, but to all the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And when we talk about the whole kingdom of King Ahasuerus, historically, this is only a remnant that remains back in what was previously Babylon. This is after when many people of that had been exiled had returned to Jerusalem. This is after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the church, the temple being rebuilt. There had been a remnant remain. So this is after all of that, but Haman isn't satisfied with just Mordecai. He's not just satisfied with destroying the Jews within their own private area in their own cities. He wants all of them dead. And there are moments in life where the wisdom in our interactions with people day by day has to be put to one side because there is a claim upon us and we are called to take a stand of one kind or another. We know that this claim took effect amongst the early Christians when Emperor Nero and others, the Caesars, were calling for obeisance before him, and those who wouldn't were sacrificed. We know in the days of the Covenanters, where they were called to violate their consciences, not only their consciences, but what they believed the Word of God to actually teach and to preach with regards to what is acceptable worship, with regards to the Mass and other things. They wouldn't do it, and we know of the Covenanter period and the sacrifices that they made. It required them to pay obeisance to someone who is not God as if he were. Today we have our own challenges, don't we? Whether it's with our neighbor, whether it's in our workplace, and we ask ourselves, is it time to speak or is it time to stay silent? Sometimes it feels safer, sometimes it must be done to speak, and sometimes we must be quiet. Mordecai, however, here remains standing. He does not bow down. Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, it says in verse 5. And in verse 6, it goes on to use the same language that was used of the two men in chapter 2 with regards to their fury and their desire to lay hands on the king. The same language is now used with regards to Haman and his goals with regards to the Jews, to kill them all. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The people of Mordecai included Judah, included those who had returned to Jerusalem. His goal is absolutely simple, and that's 100% annihilation. The final solution. To the Mordecais of this world, to those who stand up against those who would speak the truth of God, he has the solution. Genocide. Destroy them all. Wipe them out. Hostility is leveled against all of Jews. Why? Because simply it's from the Jews that the salvation of the world would come. Did Haman know that? No. No. But behind it all, we understand that there are principalities at work. And the relevance for today is somewhat similar. The hatred of the world against the Jews is now typically directed against Jesus' people. The fact that we have not experienced it or minimally experienced it or might only experience it in a small way in our own workplaces simply means that God has been gracious to us in giving us a time of peace. But as Jeremiah was wont to say in his time, the people were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Let us not be deceived in terms of what could be coming or what is coming. Chapter 3 shows the emergence of the organized forces of the Antichrist. We see this in capsule form with Haman and his anger and his distress. We see it against his vitriol against all of the Jews. But there's a bigger picture. It's the Antichrist. Antichrist is here represented by Haman, who uses all of his influence to gather a concerted effort to destroy the people of God. He goes to the king and talks to the king like this. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Notice what this figure Haman is really saying. Number one, he is lying. The Jews have kept the laws of the land. Two, he's an accuser. He accuses the people of God of not being to the king's profit. He's a murderer. He advocates the murder of these people. Let it be decreed that they be destroyed. He is a liar. He's an accuser. He's a murderer. In Haman, we hear the voice of the great serpent Satan, The devil in all of his works is a liar, an accuser, and a murderer who is intent on destroying the church of God by lies and by accusations and by murder. Haman represents here the organized kingdom of the Antichrist. It's another Holocaust of even greater dimensions than what the Nazi Germany seemed or attempted to do. He is given then, Haman is given this king's signet ring, which is nothing less than an open credit card to spend whatever he needs to do to kill, to accomplish the job. By the end of the chapter, the king and Haman then sit down and drink together in some sense of self-satisfaction. The wheels are in motion. In their view, it's unstoppable. All of the Jews will die. What do we see here in this mystery of iniquity? We see the organized kingdom of the Antichrist. Notice here in verse 10, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This is going way back. Remember, Saul was instructed to destroy all the Agagites. He disobeyed God's command. Hence, we have Haman, the Agagite. In retaliation, I don't doubt for a moment that he remembers his history well. So in his view, if they tried to kill all of us, I will try and kill all of them. It's the irony. The irony is further intensified by Saul being a Benjaminite. And Mordecai, a Benjaminite. Saul, a Benjaminite, disobeyed and failed. Mordecai, a Benjaminite, faithful, obedient. Haman sets out to destroy all the Jews. He is confronted with this reminder of this ancient history, certainly, of this conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this man, Mordecai, a Benjaminite, refuses to bow his head and pay homage to this man. What this meant was that another round in the ancient conflict of the reign of Christ and the reign of Antichrist was in process. And of course, we see all throughout the Old Testament the attempts of Satan to destroy the people of God in one form or another, all with the motive of preventing the arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. We have the same Satan, we have the same devil working his same works of lying, accusing, and murdering the Church of Jesus Christ today, seeking to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus a second time. How do we respond to our news, the news of our day? We are locked in a spiritual conflict. We are preoccupied often with the news, the bad things that are in the news, or the bad things that are in the fake news, take your pick, and all sorts of contemporary challenges. Is the news today the ultimate story? Is the story of Haman seeking to destroy all of the Jews the ultimate story? If we believe that it is, we've got it all wrong. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. We get all hot and bothered by flesh and blood. Oh, even today, in all of our COVID stresses and the government regulations, we're all in a tither about flesh and blood. But there are principalities. There are spiritual forces of evil, cosmic powers. Those are the words of Paul in Ephesians. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. What is their characteristic? They are anti-Christ. They are against our Savior, our Lord. They are gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. Just read Psalm 2. That is the real conflict. We live in these two realms of Christ and of the Antichrist. We live with some prophecies that we need to come to terms with. 2 Thessalonians 1, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are spiritual weapons we consider to bring down spiritual forces. This day of the Lord will not come until a rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And get this, there is coming a day when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. When that evil one, that final Antichrist comes, his target will be Jesus' people. His target will be you. His target will be all those who call on the name of the Lord. In those days, you may find yourself reading Esther again and being reminded of that snapshot provided for us at the end of chapter 2. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Why is that important? The ones who are in danger in chapter 3, Mordecai and Esther, are the very ones who were the saviors of the king. We are the saviors of the world in this sense because we know the Savior and we know the message that can save people forever. The irony is not lost on us. This is what's recorded in the book, in our book. In the larger screen of history, the very Jews Haman wants to kill are the people from whom the Savior of the world will come. If the world only knew, even today, if the world only knew that it is the presence of Jesus' people that every day acts as a restraint on evil coming in all of its power. We do live in that time of restraint. Now and then, in history, it is as if that restraint is withdrawn and all hell seems to break loose. All we need to do is think of Nazi Germany, Mao Zedong, Stalin, North Korea, China, other places. But it doesn't happen all the time and it doesn't happen everywhere at the same time. Why not? There are Jesus people in the world. And their presence in the world is restraining evil. That's one of the things that we are responsible for. Things in our own community could be worse, but for you, when all hell seems to break loose in the world, yes, it could be worse. But two, God uses this mystery of iniquity to develop his own story of providence. Why? For his own ends. And that's what we stand for. At the end, evil will be put down. It's recorded in the book that Mordecai and Esther are the ones responsible for saving the king. And it's recorded in the book what the end will be. Do you know how it's all going to end? It's recorded in the book. It will not be good for some people. On that day when Jesus is revealed from heaven and comes in the majesty of his glory, and he will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming all of lawlessness and evil. In the book of Revelation, the book ends, all is of God. God is all. Christ is victorious, and we are with Christ. In the book of Esther, the mystery of providence and the mystery of iniquity work simultaneously. And we are given then a clue for us today that providence will win in the end. God's good government will win. Let that support you and strengthen you when things start to unravel. May God make of us as his people people of such fortitude that we encourage one another. We need each other and to strengthen one another in the battles that lie ahead. It's not a time to be divided over incidentals. The only thing that divides is who worships God and who does not. Let's pray.